James Webb Telescope. How many of us are familiar with this? Are any scientists along those lines? It is the largest optical telescope in space at this time. It was just launched about a year and 3 months ago. It was December 25th. I wonder how they determined to send it out into space on December 25th, 2021. It cost $10 billion, so it's a rather expensive piece of equipment, and it is 100 times more powerful than the Hubble telescope. How many of us are familiar with the Hubble? I mean, I think it's been around for probably decades, sending pictures back. Well, this is the latest version of all of this. And so here's a few pictures from the James Webb. Here are what is known the pillars of creation, and this is the Hubble, and then the James Webb. And so you see a much greater detail from the James Webb. Here's one more picture. And you know, I love talking about the size of the universe, right? I mean, I talk about it all the time. And we keep learning new things. Here is a picture that evidently shows the furthest reaches of the universe that we can take pictures of. And you know what most of these things are? Those are galaxies. You know how big a galaxy is?
Really big.
Really big. Really big. We'll talk about that a little bit. We read in Psalm 19, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. That's Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. And indeed, that is the case, isn't it? Yep, here's a few details about the size of our universe. It's 93 billion light years in diameter. Now, you can't comprehend that. I mean, you see the figure, 93 billion light years, but do you know a light year? A light travels at 186,000 miles a second. 186,000 miles a second. So 93 billion light years in diameter. And there are 200 billion galaxies, each averaging 1,000 million stars. Now, just kind of roll those figures around in your mind. And all we're talking about is what we've been able to see. We know we haven't seen it all, right? And yet we're talking these kind of figures. We are incapable of understanding the size of the universe. Absolutely incapable. Open your Bibles to Mark 14. My message is titled, Jesus, Very Distressed and Troubled. And those descriptions come right out of our passage. And we're going to see Jesus this morning in the Garden of Gethsemane, about to be arrested, tried, and crucified. And we're told in our passage that he's very distressed and troubled, that he's deeply grieved to the point of death. And so we are in a passage this morning that we are incapable of understanding, fully appreciating. We can talk about the universe and how incapable we are of understanding its size. Well, when it comes to Jesus and his work on the cross and what we see demonstrated concerning the character of God, his holiness and his love, you are incapable. I am incapable of really comprehending it all. Well, we can talk about it. We can roll the thoughts around in our minds, but to truly appreciate it, we are incapable. And I'm acknowledging that to you this morning. I was listening to one guy speak on this, and he just talked about this is holy ground. When we start talking about Jesus in Gethsemane as he faces the cross, this is holy ground. So let me lead us in prayer before we get into our passage. And what are we praying all the time? We want to see Jesus. And if we're going to see Jesus, it's going to be the activity of the Spirit, using the Word of God to reveal further to us the glory of who he is. And we so desperately need that this morning in this passage. We need it all the time, but more so this morning. So let's pray. Father, we give you praise. We thank you for your word. It's a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. the written word and then the living word, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we want to see Jesus. You've opened our eyes. We do see him as your son and our Savior, our Passover lamb, as we've even talked of that. But Father, there's so much more we need to learn. And we acknowledge that it's past our understanding. So would you graciously press these truths more fully into our lives? And not so that we just understand them, but so that we live in light of them. We declare our dependence upon you. We humble ourselves before you. We're not going to figure this out on our own. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we find ourselves in Passion Week, this last major section of Mark's Gospel, chapters 12 through 16. And it's just, there's just so much here, and we've been looking at a lot of it. First of all, the triumphal entry. Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and after that, his cleansing of the temple the next day. And boy, the religious establishment certainly didn't like that. And they want him dead. And so there's this conflict with the religious leaders. Then we looked at the Olivet Discourse. Jesus talking about his coming and the end of the age. And after that, his anointing by Mary. Remember the brother of sister of Martha and Lazarus. And she anoints Jesus with this costly ointment. And some of the disciples have a real problem with it, don't they? What a waste of money. And Jesus said, no, she's anointing me for my burial. Looking ahead to his burial. Then we looked at Passover meal. That was last Sunday. Today's Gethsemane. Next Sunday will probably be, well, we're going to be a special Sunday. And so in a couple of weeks, we'll look at his arrest and trial. Then his crucifixion, and then his resurrection. Oh, happy day, right? Oh, maybe we'll be there right about Easter. I don't know. Last week, we looked at Jesus eating the Passover meal with his disciples. And so this was the title slide I used. And what he did in doing that, as they celebrated Passover, which had been celebrated for thousands of years, at least since the time of Moses, some 1,400 years, is Jesus is showing himself what? To be the fulfillment of what it spoke of. He is the Passover lamb, the ultimate Passover lamb. What did John the Baptist say upon seeing Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so at that meal, he said, this is my body. He said, this is my blood of the covenant poured out for many. And so Jesus needs to be your Passover lamb. If you're going to escape the judgment of God, if his judgment is going to pass over you or me, we need the blood of Jesus applied to our lives. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Yep. Over the doorpost of our lives is the blood of Christ so that the judgment of God is averted over our lives. Jesus, our Passover. Now, if you notice in your Bible, verse 26, I believe it is, of Mark 14, it's the end of the Passover meal. How do we know that? Because it says, after singing a hymn. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And so, at the end of the Passover meal, they would sing some of the Hillel Psalms. The Hillel Psalms, Psalms 113 through 118, they're Psalms of praise. Passover was a celebration of the judgment of God being stayed and their deliverance from slavery. And so we read that they sang some of these songs, these hymns, and they go out to the Mount of Olives. And so we're going to see Jesus today at the Mount of Olives and his agony there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Really just two main movements to our passage. First of all, Jesus' prediction that his disciples, his apostles, are going to fall away. You're going to fall away. You're going to betray me. And then after that, Jesus' agony in the garden. And that needs to be our primary focus. I think that's Mark's primary focus. But first of all, let's look at Jesus' prediction of his apostles falling away. And this is Jesus lying prostrate in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you're wondering, what is that picture? And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they were all saying the same thing also. And so we see here that Jesus has very troubling news for his disciples. He tells them, "You're going to fall away. You're going to desert me." And how does he know that? Well, he speaks of Old Testament prophecy, in particular Zechariah 13, where it says, "I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And so as he thinks of the future, and this is good for us as we think of the future, let's go to the Word of God. And in this detail, Zechariah 13, speaking of the shepherd being struck down and the sheep scattered. The end of Zechariah is just filled with prophecy concerning, especially the end times. But here concerning Christ and his being struck down and the sheep being scattered. And so Jesus has troubling news for his disciples. But it's interesting, there's good news that follows. Verse 28, and we like to notice these buts, don't we? Because they give a contrast. And so he has troubling news, but he gives hope. Verse 28, "After I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." And so if we combine these ideas, as Jesus is just, they just could quickly go past us, but he is saying that he, the shepherd, will be struck down, but what? He's going to be raised up. The disciples are going to be scattered, but what? They will be gathered back to him again in Galilee. So there's this bad news, good news dynamic. You're going to desert me. I'm going to be struck down, but I will rise from the dead, and I will gather you together as my disciples again in Galilee. And Peter hears all of this. We just love Peter, don't we? I mean, he's always speaking up. Maybe saying things that the others wish was said, but he can't contain himself. And so he says in verse 29, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." They all may fall away, but I won't. I do have, Jesus, some concerns about these other guys. You know, they may be a little bit weak when the pressure's on, but for myself, I will not deny you. I won't. And Jesus, what does he do? He reiterates what he says. Any facts he adds to it, he says, "Truly I say to you, truly I say to you." All right, Peter, you can be so confident, but let me tell you something. That this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times. And then verse 31 ends. Peter is insisting. He's insisting. It's just so much his character, isn't it? But he's not alone. The others are saying the same thing. "We never will deny you." But what do you know? What do I know? Will they deny him? Yep, in just a few short hours, they're out of there. They're out of there. John Ortberg, maybe you're familiar with his name. He was a pastor. He's a writer, author. Maybe you've read some of his works. But he tells about being with some friends. They were at some sort of street fair or whatever, and they saw a mechanical bull. And so they were interested, and the operator said, "Watching it isn't nearly as fun as riding it." And so Ortberg told the operator, "Well, I want to ride it." And evidently he was with some other guys or gals, and then the operator took a look at Ortberg, his middle-aged body, and asked, "Are you sure? Are you sure?" And Ortberg says, "That guaranteed that I would not back down." Right? Yeah, he just double dared me, double dog dared me. And so this operator of this mechanical bull said, "Hey, there are 12 levels of difficulty. It might not be easy, but the key is you having to stay centered on the bull. You have to follow the bull. You have to shift your center of gravity as the bull moves. And so he writes, he says, I got on the bull and started slow, and then it started moving faster and jostling around, and I was holding on real tight, and then I remembered his advice, so I loosened up, and it kept moving faster and jolting and bucking and jumping. I was hanging on sideways. My arms were flailing all around the place. I just hung on, and finally the bull slowed down, and it stopped, and I was still on the bull. He says, it wasn't pretty, but I made it. And I imagined how surprised the operator of the bull would be that I had triumphed. So I looked over at him, and he looked back at me. And shaking his head, he smiled and said, nice job. That was level one. All right, there's 11 more to go. Don't be so overconfident. And that was Jesus' apostles. They're all so confident. We will never deny you. One for all and all for one. We will be with you, even if it costs our lives. Well, that's what they boasted. And the scripture says, as we read in Proverbs, pride comes before a fall, and fall they did, didn't they? Yep, and we're going to see probably next week, Peter just fell so miserable. So miserable. It's such a moving passage. We're in such tender scripture because we'll read it that as he denies Christ, Jesus looks at him. And Peter begins to weep. He weeps over his betrayal. So that's our first movement. That's not the emphasis of our passage, although I'm sure that it really stirred the thoughts of the apostles. But Jesus goes on, and we read of his agony in Gethsemane, and that's where we want to focus this morning, his agony in Gethsemane. We want to learn from it. We want to see Jesus, and so we're going to learn a lot about Jesus this morning from what goes on. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he says to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. Gethsemane means oil or olive press. And so it was evidently this olive grove located on the Mount of Olives with an olive press. That's where they went. And John, in adding details, says there's a garden there. And Jesus frequently went to that garden with his disciples. And so we're at the Garden of Gethsemane, this olive grove. And Jesus has the most of his disciples, what? They stay at the entrance. Whether it was a gated area or whatever, they stay at the entrance. And he took with him this inside group of men, Peter, James, and John. And here we get all these details concerning his agony in Gethsemane. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but you will. And if we were to read on, he will pray, and the disciples, the three men, will fall asleep. He'll come back, find them asleep, and challenge them, and he'll go pray again, the same prayer, and he'll come back a third time and see them, or a second time, and they're asleep, and he'll go pray again, so some three times. So just that repetition brings this emphasis, this focus on Jesus' suffering, doesn't it? But let's notice how Mark wants us to see this agony and struggle. Mark tells us that Jesus was very distressed. Ekthumbeo. It means struck with terror. That's what it means. He was struck with terror. Jesus was troubled. He had this great distress and anguish. He stated to his disciples, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." Peterson, in the Message, says he sank into a pit of suffocating darkness. I like that. He sank into a pit of suffocating darkness. We read in Luke's gospel, Luke said this, "Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." Michael mentioned that in Sunday school. Hematidrosis, I believe, is the term. And it's this idea of the mingling of blood and sweat in cases of extreme physical or emotional stress. Cases of extreme physical or emotional stress. Sweating like drops of blood. Hebrews 5:7, I believe, referencing what's going on in the Garden of Gethsemane. "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety." But these supplications with loud crying and tears. And so Mark, in so many ways, as we think of Mark, wanting us to sense Jesus' agony and his distress. It's seen in his request to his disciples. He takes these three guys, his best friends, we could say, his best friends in there with him, and says, "Will you watch with me?" And what happens? Well, they fall asleep. And then when he goes off and prays, verse 35, his position is he falls to the ground. Falling to the ground. He's prostrate. When is the last time you prayed prostrate? But Jesus is on the ground crying out to his Father. And then the content of his prayer. He began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, and yet not what I will, but you will." And so we see here is that agony, I think, is further seen. Jesus speaking of this intimate relationship he has with his Father. There's that intimacy of relationship, right? Abba, Daddy, Father. And then he requests, actually it's an imperative in the Greek where he says, "Remove this cup from me." That's actually an imperative. It's almost as if he's, do I dare say it, commanding of his Father, "Remove this from me. Father, all things are possible to you. If there's any other way, if there's any other way, don't make me drink this cup. Don't make me drink this cup." And he prays it three times. And then humbly, submissively, what does he say? "Yet not what I will, but you will." So what we've got to ask is, what is this cup? He says, "Remove this cup. Don't make me drink this cup." What is this cup that Jesus did not want to drink? This cup that brought him such agony and distress. And it was the agony, using some of the terms I've been using, or we find in our passage, it was the agony and terror of his Father's wrath falling on him as he bore the sins of the world. That's what it was. The agony and terror of his Father's wrath. What did Jesus say on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken?" Why have you forsaken me? From what psalm? Psalm 22. Yeah. A psalm which speaks of his agony on the cross and eventually turns to the victory that would come from it. But first of all, there was the agony. There was the terror. My God, why have you forsaken me? Some passages that speak to this. Isaiah 53. "Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And then verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Dying, atoning for our sins as a guilt offering. And then the promise, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. Isaiah 53, what a beautiful passage, helping us understand what Christ went through on the cross. The Apostle Paul, what does he say? He made him, God made his son who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What an exchange, huh? Yes. Our sin on him and his righteousness imputed to us. 1 John 4, John says, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is love, not that you love God, but that he loved you in your treason, in your sin, in your rebellion, and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. What a big term. Propitiation basically means appeasement. Jesus, in his death on the cross, appeased God's wrath, God's holiness, God's righteousness. Lincoln Duncan says this, propitiation refers to the turning away of the wrath of God as the just judgment for our sin by God's own provision of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. So it's this turning away of the wrath of God. We're pressing in on this. We need to press in on this. Why was Jesus in such agony, in distress, in Gethsemane, as he looked ahead to what awaited him in the near distance? The cross, it was the agony and terror of his Father's wrath falling on him in the atonement of our sins, that he would become a propitiation. He would appease the righteousness and the holiness of God. That's why. And as I said to us to begin with, as we talked about the size of the universe and our inability to comprehend it, you and I have no ability, just a wee bit, to understand what it meant for Jesus to go to the cross and to atone for our sins. We just have to cry out, God, would you teach me further? Would you help me understand this more fully? I want to spend quite a bit of time in application. Let's talk about application. First application is this. What love is seen as Christ goes to the cross? And that is something we should glory in. We should celebrate. Just like the Passover really was a celebration. Well, the work of Christ on the cross, as we see this love and what it resulted in. But what love? Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than that one lay down his life for their friend. Boy, that's a great love when you're going to die for your friends. We give medals of honor to our military if they die for their friends, right? A medal of honor. But Jesus didn't just die for his friends, although his disciples were for his friends, but he died for his enemies, those who had rebelled. And so what love is this? What love? And I have Romans 12, 1 here because what it should result in is our loving God and loving others. Right? Remember the story of the forgiveness of debt. The one owed this unbelievable debt and the other servant owed just a little bit of debt and the master forgave the one. Right? Oh, and the implication was you should be of such a disposition. And if we see this love, Oh, what love we should have. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you've experienced God's mercy, you've experienced his love, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. The love of Christ should constrain us. As we look at the cross, it should just lay hold of our lives. And that's what we sing. And properly so. That's what should motivate these songs of love and submission, because we see Christ and his work on the cross. Application number two. What holiness. What holiness we see here. What holiness. God's holiness and his righteousness is seen as we see what was required to appease it. What was required for propitiation. You see, as we understand the price that was paid, it helps us understand the holiness of God, the enraged holiness of God, I think we can say. Alex Murdaugh, I don't know if you've been paying attention to the trial or not. Maybe you're sick of it. It's been going on for 3 weeks now, over 3 weeks. He's accused of murdering his wife and his son. So he's on trial, and the last couple of days he's been on the witness stand. He's testifying in his own defense. And so the prosecution has really been bearing in on him, pushing hard on him. And I watched maybe a couple of hours of the trial, because it's just, you know, I've never been in a trial situation like that or seen one. It's kind of like, well, this is very interesting, just how it's all carried out in the exchange. But the prosecution and Mr. Waters was pressing and pressing and pressing against Murdaugh. His transgressions, if you will, the despicable nature of what he had done. Accusing him time after time after time, you are a liar. And talking about case after case where he was a thief, where he cheated his clients. He represented these clients and would win these big settlements, and he would get his part of it, but he would steal from the settlements of those who had suffered so dearly. One had become a quadriplegic, and he stole a good deal of that settlement. What a despicable human being. And that's really what he was trying to paint him as. You are a liar. You are a thief. And when you declare your innocence, why should anybody ever believe you? So just pressing in on that. And the point I want to make is, do we realize the seriousness of our sin before a holy God? You see, that's what he was pressing in on. He wanted the jury to see that this is a despicable human being. He's a liar and he's a cheat. And I'm telling you, he murdered his wife and his children. But do we see, as we look at the cross and all that Jesus went through, the seriousness of our sin? The offense we have been in our sin to the holiness of our God. Do we sense that? But that's where this should bring us. Once we start seeing Jesus in the garden as he goes to the cross and his distress and his agony and his sweating like it was drops of blood, it helps us understand, doesn't it? The seriousness of sin, the seriousness of standing before a holy God, if this was what it takes to appease him. Wow. Application number three. What an example Jesus is for us. What an example as to how to obey under pressure. Now, the disciples, they bailed rather quickly, didn't they? But Jesus saw this all the way through. All the way through, he saw what his Father asked him to do as he went to the cross. And so what an example. I got to thinking, how do people deal with anxiety and stress today? You realize that everybody's talking about the stress and anxiety in society, right? I mean, we've got this opioid epidemic where there was 100,000 people who died. And then you've got alcohol and prescription meds. And so these different addictions and things like media and porn and gaming, where people are just looking for some sort of release from their stress, right? They're turning to these things. Or they just express it in anger or suicide or eating. We're just going to eat our anxiety away. How do we deal with the stress and anxiety of life? That I know many of you are feeling. You came in here this morning even sensing, boy, I've got a, you're worried, you're anxious, you're fearful about the future. How do you deal with that? Well, how did Jesus deal with it? The first thing we see is that he was a man of prayer, wasn't he? He prayed. And he asked his disciples, he said, you need to watch and pray with me. They failed to pray, and thus they failed to obey. They failed to remain loyal. Their failure to pray. I won't read this Hebrews 4 passage, but it intimates that Jesus is our sympathetic high priest because of all he went through. And so the encouragement is pray. Cry out to him. Cry out to him. Cry out to him. So prayer, you know, we were listening to Caleb Kennedy talk yesterday about addictions and then how do you guard your heart. And you know, he went back to four basic ideas. You need to pray, you need the Word of God, you need fellowship, and somebody to keep you accountable. And you know, sometimes we tire of hearing, well, those same four things, but they are the main means of God's grace in our lives. And so we should never tire. I should never tire. If somebody comes to you and said, I'm anxious and I'm fearful, you should never tire, at least at some point in the conversation, to say, what are you praying? Can I pray with you? Let's call out to God. That's what Jesus said, Luke 18. He said, man, I ought always to pray and never to faint. Pray. And that's the example of Jesus. I mean, that's his example. And then we find he had this intimate relationship with his Father. Abba, Father. He called him Abba, Father. Daddy. Had this intimate understanding of who his Father was. And we read here in 1 Peter 2, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's where he was as he went through all of this. As he was mistreated, he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He knew who his Father was, and he could be trusted. I mean, so many ways as we go through our trials, our stress and our anxiety and all those kind of things, the agonies we may face, how well do we know our God? And now's the time. It's not when we get into the stress, right? Now's the time to push ahead and to grow in our understanding of who he is. And to learn from passages like we're in today, right? Yeah. I won't go through the whole passage. I'm just going to take you to the very end. David was on the run from Saul, probably 10 years. It's coming to the end, and he had settled into the city of Ziklag. And so he had left for a few days with his men, some 600 of them probably, this small little army. And he came back to Ziklag to discover that the city had been destroyed by the Amalekites. And they had taken all the women and children captive. And so can you imagine David, after had been on the run for so many years, comes back, the city is destroyed, children, his two wives taken captive, and his men start to talk of stoning him. We don't want you to lead anymore. All right? Under stress? Yes. And what do we read? This statement here, and I've had us here before, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. That's where he turned. Maybe that's why he wrote so many of these beautiful psalms that speak of that idea of who his God is. David strengthened himself in who his God. He knew his God, the Lord his God. And that's what we see with Jesus, don't we? With his Father, he's in the garden. He's praying, and he's speaking that way of his Father, Abba, Father. You know, I don't want to go down this path. Can you? Is there any other way? But if it's your will, I will do it. I'll submit myself to you. I started out saying, and I've reiterated it several times, we are what to me has been a passage that has challenged me so, because I feel so incapable of helping us understand really all that is here. As we said, we want to see Jesus. And so as we see him with this amazing emotion as he looks at the cross and the agony and the distress, all of that. Oh, to learn from him, to learn of his love. That's what we want to learn. To learn of this idea of holiness, to learn of just how he dealt with the pressures that he faced. Father, we cry out.